Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. This morning, we're going to read two verses from Daniel 7, and then we're going to spend most of our time tracing those verses in the New Testament to see how Luke and Mark and John interpret and apply Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, to Jesus and his ascension, and how it reminds us of where Jesus is today and what Jesus is doing today. So if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, this is what Daniel saw in the visions of the night. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words would sink deep into our hearts, that they would be the strength and the steel that we need to stand, knowing that Christ has won the victory, that he is seated at your right hand, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is sending forth his message of the kingdom in preparation for the day that he will return to claim all of his own. Father, may we not think lightly of the ascension and the exaltation of Christ, but may it be a bedrock for us as we stand in a world that continues to shake. Father, give us strength by your Spirit today. Help me to proclaim your word in truth. Father, we confess that your word is truth, and we pray that it would sanctify us as the Spirit of truth works in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the last Sunday before the most important day in the history of time travel. Yes, I know most of you are coming to church this morning thinking about November 3rd, and we will get to that this morning. But this morning, I want to start by considering November 5th, the day that time travel was invented. As the legend goes, 65 years ago, on November 5th, 1955, the professor and inventor, Dr. Emmett Brown, invented time travel, or at least that's how the movie Back to the Future tells the tale. On November 5th, 1955, as Dr. Brown sought to hang a clock, he slipped on the porcelain in his bathroom and he hit his head. And when he awoke, he had a vision of the infamous flux capacitor, the invention that made time travel possible. In fact, maybe you have seen the meme about Back to the Future and the DeLorean time machine, where Dr. Brown tells Marty, whatever you do, do not set it for 2020. Having lived through 10 months of this year, I think we all know why. Now, I bring up Back to the Future not to just escape from our world today. I bring it up to illustrate a point about Daniel 7 and the reality of Christ's ascension. For various reasons, we treat, I believe, Christ's ascension like a date on the calendar that we can, by choice or by accident, skip over. In other words, the New Testament is filled with imagery and language that assumes the importance of Christ's ascension. Likewise, every historic confession includes the ascension of Christ, yet there is something in the church today that leads people to time travel from Christ's resurrection in the past to his return in the future. Maybe you did something like that as you listened to Mark 13 that was read just a moment ago. How strange it would have been for Christ in his last week on the earth to dedicate an entire sermon to his final return some 2,000 years into the future. It would be like a news program today on November the 1st, speculating for an hour of the eventual collapse of the cosmos instead of addressing Tuesday's election. Even more, in light of what we saw in Daniel 7 last week, in Jesus coming on the clouds into heaven, it would be odd for Jesus to use cloud imagery to speak of his final return when in just a few days he would rise to heaven on the clouds in his ascension. Here's what I'm getting at. Somehow, many Christians have trained themselves to think about Christ's resurrection and return without paying enough attention to Christ's ascension. As Peter Orr has said in his helpful book on the ascension, Christians have tended to focus their attention on what Jesus has done, past tense, his life, death, and resurrection, and what he will do, future tense, in his return and reign. But they have often skipped over the significance of Christ's current position in heaven, as well as the cosmic events that brought him there and the work that he is now currently doing. Indeed, when we talk about the work of Christ, the focus is almost always on his completed work on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. And rightly so. It is a glorious truth that Christ has accomplished all of his work, paying for our sins on the cross. But it's also possible to emphasize Christ's cross so much that we miss what he is currently doing. Then, to make matters worse, skipping over what he is currently doing, we set our minds on some unknown future return, and we miss the fact that Christ is now reigning in glory, and he's even accomplishing his purposes on the earth. Again, many Christians are time travelers, who in their views of Christ skip over the present reign of Christ to his final and future reign. And as a result, they are deficient in a key doctrine for the strength of their day-to-day life and faith in the Lord. Like someone who is anemic because they don't have enough iron in their blood. Christians who do not live upon the reality of Christ's present reign miss a truth that they need, that we all need, in order to stand in this world and to withstand fear and anxiety and doubt. That truth is Christ's ascension and his ongoing rule in heaven. And this is what Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, gives to us. And this is what we're going to spend our time considering today. And here's how we're going to do that. Instead of rehearsing all that we saw in Daniel 7 last week, we're going to trace how Luke and Mark and John interpret and apply Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, to the ascension of Jesus Christ. First of all, we will see where Luke places the ascension in Acts 1, and why we believe that Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, is fulfilled in the bodily exaltation of Christ to heaven in that chapter. Then second, we will see how Mark, writing his gospel after the ascension, identifies the ascension with language about coming on the clouds and interpreting Daniel 7 to Jesus' cross and his ascension. And then third, we will see how John, in Revelation chapter 1, reveals the exalted Christ walking in the midst of his church among the lampstands, taking imagery from Daniel 7. In these three New Testament books, we will only scratch the surface of the ways in which Daniel 7 is applied to Christ. But more than just showing connections in the Bible, we will see how Christ's ascension and exaltation is a present reality that promises security and confidence and strength for the believer. With that purpose in mind, let's read again Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Because these are the inspired words that the apostles will teach us apply to Christ and his ascension. Daniel 7, verse 13. It says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In Daniel 7, we see that God shares his kingdom with the Son of Man. This tells us not only something about who the Son of Man is, that this is God incarnate, the Son of Man that is to come, but when we get to the New Testament, and see Jesus using the language of Son of Man, it tells us how Jesus reads Daniel 7 and interprets it in light of himself. He is the one who will receive God's kingdom. But critically, there is a moment in time when Jesus, as a human being, receives the kingdom. This is what Daniel 7 describes. And this moment wasn't in Jesus' birth, nor in his life, nor even in his death. We get hints of his kingdom in his birth and baptism and teaching and even the cross, but it wasn't until his ascension to the right hand of God that Jesus received authority in heaven and on earth as the Son of Man over all the nations. And in the New Testament, there are two places where God records this ascension. And we need to start our journey in the New Testament with these two places, one at the end of Luke's gospel and one at the beginning of his second book, the book of Acts. The first we just mentioned in brief in Luke 24 and verse 51, when it says of Jesus, while he blessed them, Jesus blessing his disciples, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It's a brief mention of the ascension. The other is found in Acts 1, the beginning of his second book. And here, Luke, we find a historical account of Christ's ascension. And here's what we read. Verse 9 in Acts 1. When Jesus has said these things referring to the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 8, as well as the arrival of the kingdom in verses 6 and 7, when he had said these things, as they, the disciples, were looking on, Christ was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Here's the historical fulfillment of Daniel 7. Again, in the ancient Near East, clouds functioned as vehicles of transport for the gods. More biblically, the anointed high priest in the Old Testament was the one who entered into the presence of God on the clouds. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, which was the symbolic place of God's dwelling, his holy throne. In Hebrews, Christ himself is presented as not entering a temple made with hands, but rather on the Day of Atonement, his atoning sacrifice, Christ is exalted and lifted up and brought into the very place of God in the heavens. This is his ascension. And here in Acts, we see this historical event taking place. Verses 10 and 11 continue. And they say, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, these two men might be the angels who the disciples met on the day of Christ's resurrection, but they might also be a reference to two men, Moses and Elijah. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration spoke to Jesus about his coming departure, which would result in Jesus' ascension and leaving earth and going to heaven. And if it was Moses and Elijah, it would be quite fitting because these two men did what Jesus was about to do when they were on the earth. They were transported to heaven. Remember, Elijah was taken up in a chariot and brought into the heavens. Moses, there was debate about where his body was. They were transported to heaven, and as they went and left the earth, they entrusted their work to Joshua and to Elisha, both of them having even greater works to do. In Jesus' case, he had to ascend to the Father's right hand in order to send the Holy Spirit, and as John 14, 12 says, so that his disciples and those who come after him would do greater works because they have the Holy Spirit. So Jesus went to the Father's right hand so that the bride, the church, could continue Christ's work on the earth. Indeed, Jesus was not going away in order to be wholly absent from his people. He was going to receive his royal authority in heaven and on over the earth, and this authority would give him a place to be with his church by the sending and giving of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts, we see Jesus, who is called the Son of Man, standing in heaven when Stephen is put to death. There is a sense in which Jesus, the Son of Man, is with Stephen even as he is being stoned by the priests there in Jerusalem. Three times, Luke records the encounter of Paul and the glorious Christ on the road to Damascus as the resurrected, exalted Christ comes and confronts Paul. Not three times, but it's recorded three times in Acts 9, 22, and 26. Moreover, the gospel of the kingdom, as Acts 8, 12 puts it, is going into all of the earth in the book of Acts. So don't forget what Jesus received when he ascended and went to heaven. Daniel 7, 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. How else could the church sweep through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galatia and Ephesus and Rome and to the ends of the earth unless Jesus had been given authority to make disciples of all the nations? In fact, Matthew's gospel, which finishes with Jesus still on the earth, says this. It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." These are Jesus' words. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." Jesus is making a reference to Daniel 7. Not until the Son of Man had died, risen from the grave, and received authority in heaven over all of the earth could he send his disciples into the earth. But now, because he has received kingdom, authority, and rule over all the nations, his authority reigns over America and Venezuela and Russia and China and every nation that you can imagine. And so it is critical to recognize how Christ's ascension did more than just kind of finish off the resurrection. It ushered in a new era in redemptive history. Never before had a human entered into heaven. But when Christ, as the glorified Son of Man, entered into his glory, into heaven, he not only purified God's throne from every unclean spirit. Remember, Satan could come into the presence of God in heaven. We see this in the book of Job. But when Christ is ascended and reigning, he sends out all unclean spirits and he sits down on high. And once Christ arrived in heaven, taking his place at the right hand of God, he had all authority to spread his kingdom to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the gospel. And this leads us to the Gospel of Mark, the earliest of the four gospels. In Mark's gospel, we do not find the ascension in the original ending in Mark 16 and verse 8. We do find a mention of the ascension and the proclamation of the gospel in Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. This passage was not part of the earliest manuscripts. You can see the note in the English Standard Version about that. But it is a passage that affirms the importance of the ascension in the early church. We'll revisit these verses in a moment. For now, what we can see is that Mark uses the language of Son of Man. And combined with Jesus coming on the clouds, we find three passages in Mark's gospel to see how Mark is interpreting Daniel 7 in light of Christ, or actually taking the words of Christ and applying Daniel 7 to himself. So let's look at these passages together. You'll find them as we go through on the screens. Now, before we do that, let me just make sure that we don't get confused over this, stumbling over the fact that Jesus' crucifixion and ascension can be seen together. Right? Again, we can know that the high priest, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, he did so with the clouds on the Day of Atonement. So there, with the high priest, there is a connection between atonement and ascension, that is, being brought into the presence of God. In fact, in John's gospel, if we had time, we could see that John constantly uses the language of ascension, of lifting up, to speak of Christ's crucifixion as well as his glorification, his exaltation. So it seems that the New Testament authors explain the cross through the ascension and vice versa. For in Revelation 5, the exalted Christ in John's vision of heaven is described as the Lamb who was slain, and yet, who is now reigning in heaven. So there's a connection
between the atoning death of Christ and the ascension of Christ seated at the right hand of God. And we'll see this further as we go through the book of Mark. First passage we need to see is Mark 8, verse 38. Mark 8, 38. In a section of Mark where Jesus is calling his disciples to deny themselves and to follow him, Jesus warns that whoever seeks to gain the whole world will forfeit their souls. And in this context, he says in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be shamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Notice the many references here to Daniel 7. We see, first of all, the Son of Man, the coming on the clouds, or coming in glory, the glory of his Father, and coming with angels. All of these things are what we saw in Daniel chapter 7. And notice also how Jesus uses this picture. He is speaking to people in the present. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation. Jesus is not fast-forwarding to the end of time here, but rather, as Daniel 7 indicates, the judgment is beginning when the Son of Man takes his seat in the heavens, which we saw in Acts 1 happen on the day of ascension. That's the first thing to see. That Mark's first reference to Daniel 7 puts it in Jesus' present tense. Then the second reference, which is actually the third reference in Mark 14, is this. We see that in context, that Jesus is talking about the fact that he is going to come in power and that the high priest is going to see him in his day. Again, Mark 14, verses 55 through 62, we see a striking contrast between the way that Jesus is evaluated on earth by the high priest and the way that Jesus will be vindicated and glorified and honored in heaven. That's what Mark 14, verses 55 and following says. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he," that is Christ, "remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Clearly, it's a connection to Daniel 7. And the next thing that the high priest does is to tear his robes and to condemn Jesus to death. And that's the contrast. On earth, Jesus is being condemned by the high priest. But in heaven, Jesus is going to be vindicated and honored and seated in power as the true and greater high priest. Furthermore, Jesus tells the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Jesus is not telling him that some point in time, 2,000 years plus in the future, you will see this. No, he's saying, in your day, you will see this. In fact, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, even says that some of the priests were becoming obedient. They were seeing these things that were taking place there in their own generation. Again, the Son of Man coming on the clouds indicates the near reality of Christ's exaltation and the priest's downfall for failing to recognize Jesus as the greater high priest. So that's the first and the third use of Son of Man coming on the clouds in Mark. And now the second use, and perhaps the most debated, is found in Mark 13, verse 26. And I say debated because the most popular reading of Mark 13 makes Jesus' Olivet Discourse a testimony to his final return at the end of the age. And certainly by the end of the chapter, it gets there. But earlier parts of Mark 13 are addressed, I believe, to things that are taking place in the time of Christ. And we can see this in a few ways. First of all, if Jesus is talking about events that are still in our future today, in 2020, still looking ahead, instead of events taking place in the days of the disciples, we might wonder why he does this. Does Jesus really jump in a time machine to the very end of the world when he hasn't yet been arrested, crucified, resurrected, or ascended? That seems a bit odd. It's possible that he does that, but that would mean that he has very little to say on those who are actually hearing him speak. And then verse 30 tells us, if we take it very literally, that these things will happen in his own generation. And then a second point. It seems far better to understand Mark 13 as an apocalyptic explanation of the cross that Jesus is about to experience, that he's giving a heavenly vision, a heavenly understanding of the cross that Jesus is about to undergo. Indeed, the cross has been in view for the entirety of Mark's gospel. And in many ways, the storyline of Mark's gospel could skip Mark 13 and not miss a beat in the historical events of the cross. But the organization here matters. We see that in verse 13 that it's an explanation and a preparation for what is going to happen in chapter 14. As Peter Bolt has argued in his book On the Cross at a Distance in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 13 is preparing us and explaining to us from a heavenly view what is going to happen in chapter 14. Yet too often students of eschatology take this chapter all by itself. They don't see it in connection with what comes after it or how it reads in the book, but rather what it says simply about eschatological things even now and in the future. And that leads to a third point. Many of the things described in Mark 13 actually show up in Mark's telling of the cross in chapter 14. For instance, he warns his disciples to not fall away. We see this in verses 5 and 6 and verses 21 and 22, a fate that will befall Judas in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, and one that almost ensnares Peter in chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. The very last command that he has is to not fall asleep, and yet that's exactly what the disciples do in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14. Likewise, when he speaks of signs and wonders in chapter 13 and verse 24, that darkness will cover the earth, he's not only picking up images from judgment falling on Babylon and all the nations from Isaiah, he's also preparing us for when the sky goes black as Christ hangs on the cross in midair. And there are other words that connect these chapters as well. For instance, Mark 13, 35 speaks of the Son of Man coming, and when he may come, in evening, or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in morning. And these are the time markers that chapter 14 will use to lead us to the cross. So put all that together, and it calls us to consider how Mark is connecting chapters 13 and 14 and using this apocalyptic imagery to describe the cross, an event that will split heaven and earth and tear the veil in the temple as well. So the point here is not just to answer a general question about how to read Mark 13. Rather, we need to see how Jesus speaks about Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, in Mark 13, verse 26. And to do that, we start by reading verse 24. Mark 13, verse 24. It says, "But in these days," or in those days, "after that tribulation," notice the word "that" is a pronoun, speaking about the tribulation that had just been described in verse 19. A tribulation that may take place, certainly takes place in Judea, according to the context, and may even take place in their own generation, according to verse 30. So Jesus says, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Now, who's the they? If you read different commentators, you will get different answers on who the they is that will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Some will see the nations, others will see the disciples, but all of those are on the earth, as if it is seeing the clouds coming down to earth. But that turns around what Daniel 7 tells us. Daniel 7 tells us that it is the clouds going from earth to heaven. So actually, I think the simplest way to answer the question of who the they is to go back to verse 25 and to notice the powers in heaven. The powers in heaven will be shaken when indeed the Son of Man is raised on high and comes into heaven on the clouds. Again, based upon the background of Daniel 7, where there is clear reference of the direction of the clouds, it makes the best sense to see those in heaven, perhaps even those evil spirits who still had access in heaven, are going to be shaken. They're going to be thrown down because Jesus himself is coming as the Son of Man, and all of this is going to change. If this is the right reading, then it corresponds to the original context of Daniel 7. For again, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man unmistakably comes from earth into the presence of God. Unfortunately, many commentators today say things like this. They say that we need to read read Mark 13 in its own context and not read it according to the way that Daniel read it. The problem with that is that it changes the direction and changes the meaning of Daniel 7. And far better to understand how Mark 13 and Daniel 7 actually correspond together. Again, Mark doesn't change the meaning of Daniel 7. The New Testament authors never change the meaning of the Old Testament in the original audience. Rather, they do a wonderful job interpreting that, and our challenge is to figure out, how do they do that? How are they reading the Old Testament and applying that to Jesus Christ? As I read Mark 13, this passage speaks of Christ's ascension, which leads us into verse 27 and the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 27 says, "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Angels here could be angelic beings, or often in the New Testament, angels are also messengers. It could be those who are proclaiming the gospel and gathering the elect. Question becomes, how do we know what interpretation is correct? That's always a good question to ask. And my answer here is twofold. First of all, if Mark 16, verses 19 and 20, is not original to Mark, then it is at least an early edition and one that should be read as an interpretive edition, one that helps us to understand Mark 13, verses 26 and 27. So look at Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. And here we see the same pattern of ascension and proclamation. Look at verse 19, very last two verses of Mark 16. It says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, to his disciples, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Sounds a lot like Mark 13, verses 26 and 27. Which speaks of ascension and then proclamation. So it seems we have an early interpretation of Mark 13 as those two things, ascension and proclamation, and we have it in an interpretive way in Mark 16. That's the first thing. The second way to understand what is going on in Mark 13 is to read it in line with Matthew 28. In Matthew's account, Jesus receives his authority on high, and then he sends out his disciples to make disciples of all the nations. And importantly, when he sends them out, he says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Again, Jesus in his divine nature has always had authority over all creation. God always has. But it wasn't until he was ascended as the Son of Man that he received authority and was able to send out his disciples into the ends of the earth. Now again, not spending all this time here just trying to win an eschatological debate. What I'm trying to do here is to show you that many of the passages that we often assume are true of the future are actually true of the present. And the good news in this is that the truth of God's presence and power and control that many have assigned to the future are actually truths available for you and I today. To put it in modern terms, I'm trying to move the chips that you have stashed in the future into the present to see the cash value of seeing Christ's present reign in heaven and seeing it all over the New Testament and all over the earth. Because when we see that, it gives us grace to endure today's anxieties and Satan's attacks. Friends, you and I need the supply of grace now that Christ's ascension gives to us today. Yes, it is a comfort to know that all things will work out well in the end. But where is Jesus today? What is Jesus doing today? Are we only and always to be looking into the skies, waiting for his return? Or can we trust that he is now, by his Spirit, present with us? Today, you need to know that just as Stephen saw the Son of Man standing in heaven when Stephen was doing battle with the forces of evil on the earth, that Christ, the Son of Man, was present with him. Whatever you face in this world today, Jesus is present with you by his Spirit and living to intercede for you before the throne of God because he has ascended, he is exalted, and by his Spirit, he is still present with us. Today, you need to know that God in Christ has all authority over all the nations, and he is currently using that authority to do his will. And that means that whatever you fear may happen this week or this year or next year or whenever, you don't need to fear. Yes, pray. Pray with urgency. Vote with wisdom. But know that Christ still reigns on high. Church, this is why we need to see Christ risen and ascended and exalted. And this need leads us to one more passage in the New Testament. It's Revelation chapter 1. For sake of time, I'll limit my comments here, but I want to read verses 9 through 20 in Revelation 1. In these verses, John tells us the vision that God gives to him on the Isle of Patmos when he is exiled and suffering tribulation. If you listen carefully, you will see Daniel 7 and his Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Indeed, in these verses, our triune God comes into view as Jesus is presented as the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, the one who is fully radiant in glory. And notice where Jesus is. Jesus, as the greater glorious high priest, is walking among the lampstands. The lampstands that is the church of Jesus Christ. He is not absent at the throne of God. He is present because he's at the throne of God. And by his Spirit, he is here with us as well. Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. John writes and says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. It's as though he peers into the true tabernacle of God, the one not made with human hands, but the one where Jesus Christ is himself. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he lay his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Church, do you see why the early church had so much power to stand for truth and to withstand persecution? They didn't bracket Jesus out of their lives, thinking as though his finished work was in the past and his return was someplace in the future. Instead, connecting those two points, they fixed their eyes on Jesus, And they understood how heaven ruled over the earth and that Jesus is standing in heaven, ruling in heaven today, present with us by the power of His Spirit. And therefore, knowing the presence of Christ and the reign of Christ, they prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And with that grand vision of Christ, ascended and exalted, they lived with power in a world that was hostile and hate-filled. They didn't live according to the lies of the world or make compromises with their enemies. Instead, they lived coram Deo, which means before God, before the face of God. Church, might we learn to do the same? But we will only have that kind of confidence and that kind of boldness if we realize that Christ is present with us and that He is presently reigning on high. This is what embracing Christ's ascension gives to us. It teaches us that we don't need a time machine to escape this year. We don't need to worry or wonder who is ultimately in control. When we go to the ballot box on Tuesday morning or tune into the returns on Tuesday night, we can rest in this fact that Christ is reigning on heaven, He is reigning on the earth, and He is having His way, even when it looks like He is not having His way and His enemies are winning. They are not. And this should give you and I supernatural strength to walk in His way and not to turn to the left or to the right. Indeed, His way may include an extension of mercy and protection for the church in America. Or it may not. Perhaps the anti-Christian, anti-marriage, anti-life policies of the Democratic Party will prevail. But let's pray and vote that they do not. Whatever happens, let's remember, those on earth cannot unseat the Lord on high. And those who know the Lord on high can and ought to live like it. We should take our courage in the fact that no matter what we suffer, Christ is with us. He has gone before us, and He will bring us to the end. And church, we will suffer. This is why the New Testament testifies to Christ's ascension again and again and again. It is this truth that we need to endure today's hatred and hostility in the world. So church, lift your eyes to heaven. See the Son of Man seated on high. Believe the good news of the gospel of the kingdom and take your next step in faith, knowing that the one on high is the one who said to you and I, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And the one who is with us is the one who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You, by Your grace, would give us all that Christ purchased for us on the cross. Both our pardon and the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a way that is not ensnared to the sins of this world and the fears of this age. Oh, Father, help us to see how Christ is risen and reigning, and He is reigning today. Oh, Father, may we, when we gather here, proclaim the truth that Jesus is Lord. And may that truth bolster our hearts with faith and hope and love in such a way that as we go out into the world and are scattered as lambs among wolves, we would have boldness. Boldness because we know who sits on the throne. Oh, Father, that veil between heaven and earth is growing thinner by the day. We pray that You would prepare us, even now, to live for what is unseen and not what is seen. To live for what is eternal and not what is temporary. To live for what is true in heaven and not just for what we think on the earth. Oh, Father, we pray for Your help in these days. We pray this in Christ's name.